Exodus 19. I'm going to ask you to stand if you can while I read this portion of God's Word. We read this chapter in its entirety last week, but we're going to read it again this week. On the third noon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded them. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready. For the third day, do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud in the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in a fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Just remind you what my job and what my task is here as your pastor and preacher. God calls me and God calls pastors and preachers to proclaim, to herald His Word, to report it, to explain it, to give meaning to it, just like they did in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra did. The preacher helps his hearers understand the text, and then he helps them see how it applies to their lives individually and how it applies to the life of the church. The preacher tells them how they should repent, how they should confess, how they should obey, how they should worship, how they should rejoice in God in light of the meaning of the given passage. And then he helps them apply it. But I am the only one, I am not the only one working here this morning. The Holy Spirit also has a job. And God's Spirit can also give us understanding and more than the preacher ever could. God's Spirit helps people to see how the text is relevant in their lives in ways that the preacher might not even begun to imagine. More importantly, however, the Spirit, only the Spirit, can change the disposition of a person's heart toward a text and towards its real meaning. Only the Spirit of God can enable the heart to feel the appropriate spiritual weight of any given text of God's Word. For instance, if a preacher is preaching on loving a neighbor, he can point out to the many areas in life where such a love must be practiced. But only the Spirit can convict a person of their lack of love and give that person a true desire to love one another as Christ has loved us. Only the Holy Spirit can make a sinner willing to receive God's instruction. Only the Holy Spirit can change the sinner's desires from opposition to submission, from rebellion to obedience. That is the Spirit's job, and thank the Lord He's with us today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. The author of these words that we just read, Lord, pray, Lord, that He will continue to do His work in this pastor's life, conforming me, molding me, changing me into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, even today, as I explain the text, Lord, I don't do it alone. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will move in our hearts in ways that we can't even begin to imagine, giving weight to this very, very weighty passage, convicting us, Lord, and encouraging us that we have access to this holy God through the person of Jesus Christ. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. God has, for centuries, kept His promise that He made to Abraham by making Abraham's offspring a great nation, even while in bondage in Egypt. And by the time we get to Exodus chapter 9, He has brought that great nation to the mountain of God, called the house of Jacob, or the people of Israel. He has brought them out of bondage to the mountain of God in the wilderness. He has defeated the Egyptians. He has borne Abraham's children on eagle's wings, and He had brought him into His presence. These people who lived in Egypt did not deserve God's special favor. But because they were the offspring of Abraham, He keeps His promise. And God has chosen this vehicle, the nation Israel, to bless all the world. And God establishes on the side of the mountain there a conditional covenant through Moses for the people. He establishes it with Israel, and that will guarantee that the nation of Israel, the sons of Jacob, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, will continue to experience God's blessings until the offspring of Abraham arrives in this world. And it's through this offspring that all the world will be blessed. That's what He had promised Abraham 450 years earlier. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3, would you please? Galatians chapter 3. Paul helps us understand a little more fully what's going on the side of the mountain and what God is doing for the nation of Israel and for the offspring of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring. That was the promise there in Genesis. Who is that offspring? Christ. That is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law that was given to Moses on the side of the mountain? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring, Jesus, should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put into place through angels by an intermediator. The covenant that God makes with Moses on the side of the mountain points to the offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the covenant that God stipulates for Israel on the side of the mountain is found in verse 5 of chapter 19. You can go back to Exodus chapter 19. This is the covenant. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is a covenant that God makes with Israel. It is not a covenant that says, I will forgive you for all your sins type of covenant. If you obey me, I will forgive your sins. That's not the type of covenant that God is making with his people. Salvation, justification from our sins, God delivering us from the penalty of our sin, is not a matter of obedience. It's a matter of what, church? Faith. Faith. God makes it perfectly clear that Abraham was justified by faith. It was not his works. This covenant on the side of the mountain is not a covenant of salvation. It is a covenant for the people of Israel to receive the blessings of God so that the offspring, Jesus, should come as a result of their covenant promises that God made with them. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. Please. While you're doing that, I'm going to get me a glass of water here. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Is it only for the Jew? Or also for the uncircumcised, us, the Gentiles. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, meaning you and us, folks, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The covenant at Mount Sinai was not a covenant of works. It was a covenant of faith, pointing to the offspring, Jesus Christ. This is the main purpose of the covenant, is point to an even far greater covenant that God establishes with people on the side of Mount Sinai. That covenant is in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This covenant in Exodus chapter 19 is called, by theologians, it's called the Mosaic Covenant. It's called the Sinai Covenant. Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians as the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is the covenant of Christ's blood. These are the words that God commanded Moses to speak to the people of Israel. This is the covenant that he will speak to the people of Israel. And it begins here in Exodus 19, and it will go all the way, Exodus 19, all the way to the end of the book. It will go all the way through Leviticus, and it will go all the way until chapter 10 of Numbers. Moses speaking to the people of the covenant, conditional covenant that he establishes with them on the side of the mountain. And then most of Deuteronomy is Moses' review of that covenant to the generation of people who survived the desert. Are you in Exodus 19? You should be. Okay, I think we were in Romans chapter 4. Go with me to Exodus 19 once again. And we're going to go through this text. These are the words that God commanded Moses to speak. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." These are the elders. These aren't the same men that Moses had selected in Exodus chapter 18. That came at a later date. These are the elders who represented the people before Pharaoh for hundreds of years in Egypt, but also these are the men that Moses called to represent him before the people when he came back to Egypt when he was 80 years old. These are older men representing the people. These were men chosen probably by the people to represent their tribes, the 12 sons of Israel, Jacob. They were divided into clans and to households. And Moses came down from the mountain after hearing the covenant explained to him by God, and he comes and he calls these tribes and he reports to them the words of God, all the words of God that he has spoken to. Moses does not act like an editor there on the side of the mountain, choosing what words he will report to them. He reports all the words. And they, in turn, communicate faithfully to all the people of Israel what God had commanded Moses to tell them. It appears at this time, all that they tell the people is what we just read in verses 4, 5, and 6. That's all the recorded words that we have of God up to this point on the side of the mountain. Basically, if you obey my word and keep my commandment, you will be my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests and you will be a holy people. And the people, when they hear these words from their elders, they reply in the affirmative and they say, yes, we will obey God. We will keep his commandment. Now, up to this point in Exodus, they've never heard God speak. The only thing that they know about God is what Moses has told them. What Moses has told them to do. And up to this point, they have been rather successful as obeying God's word. You know, preparing for the Passover, instituting the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. At the Red Sea there, they did what God had told them through Moses. They had obeyed the covenant. The only covenant responsibility these people have on the side of the mountain, because they haven't yet received the law, is the covenant that Moses made, that God made with Abraham. And the sign of that covenant was what? Circumcision. And so these people had obeyed that. They had circumcised their firstborn, their sons. Now Moses hadn't. Remember that way back in Exodus, I think chapter 3, where Moses hadn't circumcised his son and God almost killed Moses until his wife, Zipporah, steps in. Moses hadn't obeyed the covenant, but the people had obeyed the covenant of God. And they think you know, on the side of the mountain, that's no brainer. You know, we'll do what you tell us to do, God. We'll keep on circumcising our children. That's not a problem to us. And so God told Moses, the text tells us, reports their response to God. The elders tell Moses what the people say, and then God, Moses tells God. And it means that after Moses had come down from the side of the mountain, he has to go back up the side of the mountain. Think about it, folks. These are guys 83 years old, possibly even a little older than that. And he's going up a mountain, not a hill, a mountain. Now, based on the terrain there, they say that mountain is probably 7,500 feet high. That's a tall mountain. They could have been on a plane up half the mountain, and so it maybe reduced his steps, but he's going a fair distance. There are no 7,500 feet mountains in Indiana. Did you know that? The closest mountains ranges here to Indiana, and I looked, it's the Great Smoky Mountains in Kentucky. You know, but they only get up to like 5,500, 6,000 feet. You'd have to go to the Appalachian Mountains to get to 7,500 feet. This is a tall mountain. He's 83 years old, and so he's going up and down the side of the mountain. Verse 9 of Exodus 19. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." This is a two-way conversation that God is having with Moses on the side of the mountain. We read that last week in Numbers chapter 10. God spoke to Moses mouth to mouth. God isn't speaking to Moses in a vision. This is not a dream. This is not an impression that Moses gets. This wasn't telepathy that God was practicing with Moses, putting thoughts in his mind. This wasn't, some of you won't get this, but this wasn't a Spock, Captain Spock mind melt, you know, where he, I don't even know what he does. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. This was God speaking to Moses and Moses hearing God's word. And in a little bit of time, the people are going to hear God speak to them too in the midst of a thick cloud. Think about it. Why would the people of God listen to Moses in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Why? Because they heard God speak to Moses on the side of the mountain. Now, they won't listen to God very long before they say, "Stop, Moses! Don't let God speak to us any longer or we will die." But God speaks with Moses in front of the people so that they can hear, so that they will never doubt Moses' word again. They will believe him forever, for all generations, because we heard it too. And God says to Moses that the people will believe you forever because they heard me speak with you in a thick cloud on the mountain of God. They are going to hear me, but they are also going to meet me. And because they are going to meet the Holy God of Israel, Moses, your job right now is to get them ready. They are about to get to meet me. Get them ready. I mean, if the president and his entourage was going to come to Grace Church this morning, what would we do? We'd have to what? We'd have to get ready. This is what's happening. God is instructing the people. So far, his commandments to them have not been many. But now he's going to instruct the people so that they begin to obey him. Here's the first thing that God wants them to do to get ready. Verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. And be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on the mountain of Sinai, in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether man or beast, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Moses has to go down the mountain again, and he has to consecrate the people for 2 days, today and tomorrow. Get ready for the third day. Consecrate, it means to prepare them, to get them ready, to dedicate them. The only time before in the book of Exodus where this word consecrate has been used is in function of their firstborn children. God had told Moses to tell the people to consecrate their firstborn. And because in that context, consecration of their firstborn meant to abstain from leavened bread, perhaps that's what he's saying to the people here. Abstain from leavened bread the next 2 days. We're not really sure. The text doesn't tell us. But because it was in chapter 12 that, perhaps that's what it's saying here as well. Get them ready. Sin in the New Testament is oftentimes equated with what? Leavened bread. Unleavened bread would be the absence of sin in their life. Perhaps that's what's going. Perhaps consecration is a time of confession for the people. Perhaps it's a time of sacrifice. We don't know. There are now sacrifices instituted yet because the law has not been given. But Moses is commanded to consecrate, set apart, dedicate, prepare the people, get them ready. And what does it look like, though? We don't know if it involves unleavened bread. We don't know if it involves sacrifice. We don't know if it involved prayer, but we do know some of the things, because that's stipulated in the text. What does consecration look like? Looks like washing your clothes. Okay? This is probably the first time they've had an opportunity in the last 3 months to wash their clothes. They have to wash all their clothes. Think about it. 2 million people washing their clothes. What have they had a problem finding in the middle of the desert? Water. Do you need water to wash your clothes? Yeah. There must have been an amazing amount of water coming out of that rock at Rephidim. Enough water to what? Wash all their clothes. And just think about it. 2 million people trying to wash their clothes at the same time. No wonder it needed more than one day, right? One and two. They're washing their clothes. A logistical nightmare, but they accomplished it. It had to be done according to the command of God. Another thing that they had to do is abstain from a woman or keep away from a woman. Doesn't mean women are bad. You know, I married one. I love women. I love my wife. What's it talking about? It's talking about intimate relationships. And it's not saying sex is dirty. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying marital sex is dirty. It's just saying for the next 3 days, I want you to abstain that passion for an even greater passion of meeting God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 7, Paul says something along the same lines to husbands and wives. He says, the only reason to abstain from sexual intimacy is if you're going to pray for a period of time and make sure it's not a very long period of time. And so he's saying, abstain from sexual intimacy over the next 3 days because you're preparing for an even greater passion than you have for your wife. And then he also gives separation or consecration looks like separating or putting limits as to where you can go. You can't go up into the mountain, and you can't, what, even touch the mountain. And so they have to, over the next several days, they have to sort of set out the boundaries of that mountain. You know, I don't think they had yellow tape, you know, but if they had yellow tape, that's what they would have been doing for 2 days. That would have been part of the consecration process. We are going to mark boundaries and limits that no one can cross over this line. No person or animal. Why? What's going to happen to that person or animal who crosses over the limit and goes into the mountain or touches the mountain? That person will be put to death. It doesn't appear that it's God that's going to put them to death. Now, God can certainly do that. Right? In fact, later on, he says something about that. He says, I might break out against them, meaning I will kill them. But it looks like it's the Israelites' responsibility to kill anybody who goes into the mountain or touches the mountain. That's part of the preparedness. That's part of the consecration. They probably had to put people up in key areas with a bunch of stones and bows and arrows. They didn't have guns. And if they saw anybody approaching the mountain or an animal, shoo, go away, and they would begin to raise their bow or have stones in their hand to kill those people. It was a serious matter. So part of the consecration process was that as well. Maybe it was all about, it was not maybe, I lost my train of thought, it was all about getting ready to meet God in a way that would not be hazardous to their health, to their lives. In verse 15, he says, and he said to the people, be ready, because I'm coming down. You're going to meet me, and you're going to hear my voice. Now, God had already detailed to the people instructions about various activities in their life. He's talked to them about the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, gathering of manna in the desert. But this time, it's different. Completely different. The Lord, all capital letters, notice it in your text, Jehovah, Yahweh, the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is going to come down on the side of the mountain in a thick cloud and speak to Moses. Verse 16. What happens on the third day? Just what God said would happen. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in a fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the Lord and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now it's hard for us to imagine how terrifying all this was to the people of God. How terrifying and fearful it was for Moses. And I wish there was something I could do as a preacher that would be able to convey the weightiness of what's happening there on the side of the mountain. But I can't. But guess who can? The Holy Spirit of God can change the disposition of all of our hearts toward this text and give it the true meaning. Only the Holy Spirit of God can enable our hearts to sense the appropriate weightiness of what is going on here on the side of the mountain where the people of God are meeting and listening to God Himself. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will enable us to get a small glimpse of the holiness of God. What I can say, though, is this. It doesn't appear that 3 days is enough time to get ready to meet the holy God of Israel. It was not enough time to prepare them to meet the holy God. Even Moses, after 3 days of preparing the people, was scared to death. We read that in Hebrews chapter 12, earlier this morning. I don't know if you caught it. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Can you begin to imagine what kind of fear gripped Moses' heart when he's up there on the side of the mountain and God calls him to the top of the mountain? Verse 20. God is coming down in the sight of all the people. And the people are terrified, and Moses is trembling with fear. I don't believe the emphasis of the text is the people were afraid of what was going on the side of the mountain. They weren't afraid of just the thunder and the lightning. They'd seen thunder before. They'd seen lightning before. They weren't just afraid of the thick cloud. They had seen the thick cloud. Say that. They had seen the thick cloud. Hadn't that the cloud had been leading them? They'd seen thick clouds before. It wasn't just a loud trumpet blast. They had heard trumpet blast before. And even though the trumpet blast got louder and louder and louder, It wasn't that the people were afraid that the falling rocks on the side of the mountain, I didn't even know if rocks fell. They weren't afraid of that. They weren't afraid of suffocating from the smoke. They weren't afraid that cracks would open up in the earth below because of the earthquake, the mountain shaking. What were they afraid of? They were afraid of God. They were afraid of the fire of the Lord's presence. Verse 18, look at it. Certainly all those other things contributed to their overall fear, but the people weren't so much afraid of what was happening on the mountain. They were afraid of who was on the mountain, and it wasn't Moses. It was God Himself. In fact, when Moses describes the scene later in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he says this, "The Lord spoke with you face to face on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and the fire was God's presence, and you did not go up into the mountain." Why does God decide to make the mountain experience so fearful? Why does He want the people to tremble? I thought God was a God of love. Isn't God a God of love? Isn't He, church? So why didn't He just come down on a nice, fluffy cloud, white cloud, and came down so low that the kids go bounce on it? And everybody would leave happy. What a fun day we met God! But why didn't He? Isn't God a God of mercy and grace? So why didn't He just come down and let down a nice, fuzzy, warm blanket down there in the mountain, and everybody could sort of wrap themselves up into the loving blanket of God's mercy and experience His grace? Why? God is holy. It's the only description of God that is repeated over and over in the Scripture as holy, holy, holy. Isaiah chapter 6. Hebrew did not... It was a language that did not have superlatives. You know, big, bigger, and best, right? Rich, richer, and richest. Holy, holy, holy. God is unlike any other. He is set apart. No one like Him in all the world. He wants His people to know that God is not a God who can be trifled with. You cannot come to God casually. God is not a God who can be... He is not a curiosity, so to speak. Oh, what's going on there? I'll just go over here and look. God is not a curiosity. God is holy. He is the powerful Creator. We, unlike Him, are just creatures. That's why even if a non-moral, a non-sinning dog got too close to the mountain and touched it, what would happen to that non-sinning dog? He would die too. Creature, Creator. The distance is immeasurable. God wants the people to know that He is to be worshipped. In fact, isn't that why God took the people to the mountain of God? Isn't that what He told Moses years earlier? Come back to this mountain so that they will worship Me or serve Me. God is a holy God that needed to be worshipped on His terms, not ours. And as God descends on the side of the mountain in all of His holiness, in fact, maybe I'm speculating here, but I don't think it was all of God's holiness, because if it was all God's holiness, all those people would have died. His holiness was veiled, but all that the holiness that they as creatures could endure. And as that presence gets closer and closer and it begins to grow, the sound gets louder and louder, there is a danger for the people of God to come into His presence. So much so that God repeats His warning to Moses. And He says in verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Moses is up on the top of the mountain. He's up at the, and God says, go down and warn them again. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people can't come up to the mountain. You already told them yourself, warning them. Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said, go down. So Moses goes down again and warn the people again. Bring up Aaron with you, and do not let the priests come up, unless the Lord break them against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And in verse chapter 20, verse 1, God begins to speak from the side of the mountain, out of the thick cloud, out of the fire, and they hear God speak. It's not something in their mind, it's something they're imagining, it's not you know what I'm talking about. Not that. They hear God speak. And in verse 19 of Exodus chapter 20, they say, stop! It is too fearful for me to hear the voice of God. Moses, you talk to us. We believe you. We know that God speaks to you, Moses. So, how do you apply a text like this? When there's all kinds of various texts, but it's really, really good when Scripture helps us apply Scripture. And that's why we read Hebrews chapter 12. Go back with me to Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews helps us understand why this passage is there in the first place. God is setting up His covenant with His people. He wants them to know that He's a holy God. But He wants us to know something even far better. I don't know if you can get better than that. He wants us to know something else. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, that physical mountain, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, sound of the trumpet, and the voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I will tremble with fear. This is a physical event, clearly referring to what's happening in Exodus 19. That's what Hebrews 12 is describing. What we just explained to you about Exodus 19. God is inaccessible to the people of God. It's dangerous to get too close to God. God is going to speak to you. Prepare yourself for 3 days to listen to His voice, to see Him in a cloud. Be serious about this encounter with God. Hebrews goes on and says, but you have come to a mountain of Zion, to Mount Zion. Unlike the mountain Sinai, where the presence of God was experienced by all those in attendance, there is even a more blessed place than Sinai. Where is that? Heaven. Did God dwell temporarily on the side of the mountain there in Sinai? Was He there? Yes or no? Was He there in all of His glory, all the fullness of His glory? No. Just enough so that the people wouldn't die. But what about heaven? Is God's glory veiled in heaven? Yes or no? No. There is no sin in heaven. There is no reason to veil God's glory. No one is in danger in heaven. Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And who's in heaven? Innumerable angels and festal gathering. You know what? Angels right now in heaven are gathered around the throne, and they are what? They're in festive praise of God, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy. And to the assembly of the firstborn. Who else is in heaven? The assembly of the firstborn. That could mean a lot of things. We're not real sure. It could be the assembly of Jesus being the firstborn. It could be the church. It could be the people of Israel. Dead saints. Dead Israelites who by faith have been justified by God, but they are too gathered at the throne. God there, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, those dead saints. But who else is there at the throne? Verse 24. Who is it, folks? Look at it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Who else is there? Jesus. The mediator of the new covenant. Who was on the side of the mountain with God in the Old Testament? Who was it? Moses. Moses was the Old Testament mediator between God and man. It was Moses. But even Moses had to consecrate himself. Even Moses was fearful. But who is a better mediator? Who is in heaven who gives us access to the throne room of grace? Who is that? Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ Himself, unlike Moses, can usher us into the throne room of God, you and me. Not because of our righteousness, dear brothers and sisters. We wouldn't even get to the pearly gates. But because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, dying, resurrecting, because He paid in full the penalty of our sins, God accepts us into His presence because of His Son. What's the application? It says, see, verse 25, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, on Mount Sinai, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns us from heaven. God is speaking to us, church, today from where?
Heaven.
Not on the side of a mountain. You know what? God hasn't changed. Has He? He's just as holy today in heaven as He was there on the side of the mountain. He hasn't changed one little bit. And guess what? We're still sinners, aren't we? There is no way that we could come before this new city, this new Jerusalem, this Zion, this heavenly place, if it was not for the blood of the crucified Lamb, the blood of the new covenant, this new and better mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts should be what? Filled with praise. Filled with praise. We have access to God. Should we be afraid of God? Like the people were on the side of the mountain? Well, we can debate that. There should be a healthy fear. We should come to Him with awe and reverence. We should worship Him. That's what the author of Hebrews concludes. Because our God is still a consuming fire. We don't go flippantly before His throne. Well, we shouldn't, should we? Kyle was mentioning yesterday in our deacon's meeting, sometimes we just go to God in prayer like, oh, yeah. You know, it's like he's not like anybody you know. We don't go to Him flippantly. We go to Him in reverence and awe because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Because of the blanket sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. Let's bow our heads in prayer. There's much more that this text says to us, but I would encourage you to read and meditate on it as you leave for home. Precious Heavenly Father, what an awesome God You are, and forgive me, Lord. I become too casual. I'm glad that I can come to You because of what Christ has done for me, Lord, but Lord, convict me of the seriousness of the matter of speaking to a holy God. Thank You for that privilege, purchased with the blood of Your own dear Son, Jesus Christ. Not something that we earned on ourselves. Lord, impress us this morning with Your holiness. Impress us this morning with the access that we have because of Jesus Christ. Lord, sometimes we're fearful to go before God, but for the wrong reasons. We think that somehow you'll turn us away. We've messed up too badly that you would never hear us. Lord, we know that's not true. We do have access to you because of Jesus Christ. Would you spend some time right now in silence and just allow the Holy Spirit to fulfill His perfect work in your heart, convincing you? Remain standing for the Lord's benediction. You know how we've read from the Psalms before, and oftentimes the psalmist will use that word, Selah. Remember, it's a moment of pause. It's a moment to reflect on the truth just uttered in the Psalms. And this portion here has that word, Selah. It's there to make us stop and think. What are the implications of what I just said? Psalm 67, verse 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations. Amen.